Isaiah chapter 5. Starts out like this. Isaiah. Now I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. You know, as we go through this, obviously there is the historical context, and he's going to tell us down in chapter 7 that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So we know that, big picture, this vineyard is talking about the Jews. But I think there is also things to be gained. I mentioned this before, that God deals, I think he's somewhat consistent in the way he deals with nations. And I think there is for us a national application as we go through the next couple chapters, and also a personal individual application. It starts out and Isaiah switches to the mode of saying, I'm singing to my well-beloved a song. To my well-beloved. You know, the idea is like that last song that we just sang, your name is like honey on my lips, that he is looking forward to the Lord as if, as a bride does towards a groom. And I think, how often am I not that way, that is not my feelings towards the Lord, but I know that my feelings follow my actions. He says, my well-beloved, this is the Lord, hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. We notice, again, if this is speaking about Israel, that it's in a very choice location. And he fenced it. He protected it round about. And has gathered the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. He protected it. He cleared out all the junk. He gathered the choice stones. Certainly when Israel came into the land, he kicked out the nations that had been in there. He planted with the choicest vine. It was a very good stock, good seed. Come from Abraham, built a tower, more protection in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. He made provision for the fruit that was going to come, the preparation for it. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, when we hear this, Jesus quotes this parable, or he makes an allusion to it, this song in Matthew 21. When he's dealing with the religious leaders. This obviously is talking about Israel before the captivity. We'll see that as we go down through this, that he built this vineyard, he put Israel in the land, he did everything possible to prepare it to be a place of fruitful growth for them, but they squandered that. But then Jesus goes back to this in Matthew 21:33. I'm going to read just a couple verses. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, which sounds very familiar. I mean, the religious leaders would have gone, bing, 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 Isaiah chapter 5. They would have recognized that. But then he says, he let it out to husbandmen, and he went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. When Jesus talked about it, he says, the husbandman, well, let me read a couple more verses, took his servants, and he beat one, and he killed another, and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And the religious leaders, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits in their season. And then he goes on to talk about the stone that the builders rejected. And he says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Kind of like this repetitive theme. You had the first time Israel gets put in the land, and the Lord did everything to make them prosperous. They turned from him. So then we're going to see judgment come in. They get carried off by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians. And then the remnant that's left is kind of what Jesus talks about how he did it again. And he gave them you know, a series of prophets and everything else, he gave them that place again. And then when the time for fruit should come, the Lord shows up, there's none again. And he sent his son, and they killed his son. And then he said, I will take I'll take the kingdom from you, and I'll give it to another nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And I think that third time, it's us. And so as I go through this, and I see what this other nation had done, and knowing what the nation had done at Christ's time, what are we doing as a nation? He lent it out. He did everything possible to protect it, use good seed and everything, expecting a harvest of fruit. And instead of getting grapes, he brought forth wild grapes. We don't do much grape farming here in Maine. Probably an analogy, somewhat of an analogy for us would be as if you had done cultivated strawberries versus wild strawberries. You know the difference, right? Cultivated strawberries, you get the plant, you do all the work around the plant, and you get those big, fat, juicy strawberries that come out in the spring. Everybody loves those. But then there are the wild ones that just grow on your lawn. I mean, you don't have to do anything. You don't touch them, and they grow, and they're tiny little things. They're a copy, I guess, of the big ones, but they're real small. A lot of times they're sour, nowhere near the flavor, the abundance. But, they're there, and sometimes you walk by and see a few and eat them. But they're not worth any work. I mean, you got to work all day to get enough off of them to even taste a strawberry, versus just eating one of those juicy, fat ones is better than a handful of the little wild ones. It's almost more like you went out and you planted an apple orchard, and you did your Golden Delicious and your Granny Smith and all of those, and you go out there and every tree comes back with crab apples, the bitter ones that you can't even eat, you know? Well, it's the same idea with these grapes. He's expecting, he's done all this work, he's done everything possible to provide for a choice fruit, and what he gets back is no different than what just comes natural. You know, you look for us as Christians, and we're also to bear fruit. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit, the thing that grows out of being filled with the Spirit of God, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And you can look around in the world, and there are people who don't know the Lord that exhibit some of those characteristics. A little bit of it here or there. You'll find a person who's decent, person who's kind, who doesn't know Christ. But it should be, in Christianity, such a higher degree. It's like comparing that wild strawberry to the cultivated one, that there's no comparison in the amount. And I wonder sometimes when the Lord looks at the church, does he see nothing more than what would just come naturally to people? You know, is there really the growth that he's looking for? So he says in verse 3, O now inhabitants of Jerusalem, O men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Where does the fault lie? Tell me, where is it? Is it because there's something that I didn't do? I didn't use good stock. I didn't protect you. I didn't give you the best land. Or where is the fault? And obviously the fault is on the end of the fruit, the vine. And in John, when Jesus does the analogy, you know, I'm the vine, you are the branches, that abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Any branch that doesn't abide in me is cut off, cast off. The idea is if we stay in him, everything is necessary to produce fruit will produce fruit. But if we leave him, and so if I look at the church today, I look at, in some ways, America today, and I see we have left everything that, you know, makes us different. Is it surprising that the fruit that we bring forth is no different than the rest of the world? He says, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain upon it no more. I'll take away the hedge. You know, the Lord was protecting Israel. You read the beginning of Job, and God's talking to Satan, and Satan, you know, God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, yeah, of course he doesn't fear you for nothing, because you've put a hedge around him. He can't touch any of his stuff, can't touch him at all. But you let down that hedge, and he'll curse you to his face. I think in the church, in some ways, a limited sign of that is what was intended as far as church discipline goes. That there is that hedge from being in the body of Christ. You notice a couple different places. One with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when there's the guy who's in gross immorality in the church, And Paul says, you know, look, I'm not there with you, but you should judge. And I'll tell you what, when next time you come together, just like I'm there with you, you pray and you turn him, oh, you kick him out and you turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. Paul, in the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he has delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And the idea is you're putting out outside of the hedge, that there is a protection, there is a hedge around the church. And those put outside, for discipline reasons, were allowed to experience some of that difficulty. And it seems like that's what he's going to do here. He's not going to protect it anymore. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. It's, you know, we don't speak Hebrew, at least I don't, so it's tough to get it, but those words there that he's contrasting, judgment and oppression, righteousness and a cry, they're very similar. Each of those words, like the contrast, judgment and oppression, are within like a letter or so of each other, and they sound very similar. It's like saying, you know, I was looking for someone very artistic, and instead I got somebody very autistic. Or I guess the old joke, you know, Osama bin Laden gets hit by a daisy cutter, and he goes up to the pearly gates, and he's expecting his reward. Instead, George Washington comes out, starts beating the, you know, tar out of him, and then he leaves, and Thomas Jefferson comes out and starts slapping him around, and guy after guy, and finally, he's thrown in front of this angel, and he's like, what happened? And the angel says, I told you there would be 70 Virginians waiting for you. What did you think I said? You know, and he's looking for one thing, and he got another. Well, that's kind of what's in the language here, that he was looking for this type of fruit, and instead he found just the opposite. And so because of that, Isaiah is going to start pronouncing some woes, six woes. First thing he says, number one, is woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. One of the signs that people were apart from the Lord is you had a bunch of them who, through covetousness, were trying to amass as much property as possible. They're trying to buy out. The land was divided by family so that everybody would have a part in an inheritance, and they were doing whatever necessary to gain more land and gain more land to get this big, huge monopoly to try to increase their goods. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. It's like saying, what he's saying there is, you know, just because you're amassing all that land to satisfy your lust, the houses are going to be left desolate. You're going to take 10 acres of a vineyard and you're only going to get about 6 gallons worth of wine out of it. You're going to, you know, the homer to an ephah is like saying you planted 10 pounds of seed and you got 1 pound back for fruit. That there was 90% loss rather than any increase, because the Lord is not going to allow that to prosper. Second one, verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, and continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, and the tabret, and the pipe, and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. You know, the second sign that there was no good fruit, but rather bad fruit, was the nation, many in the nation were given over to drunkenness and partying, from the very first thing in the morning to the last thing at night. It's just a perpetual party. And they had their music, and they had their feasts. But the big problem was they regarded not the work of the Lord, neither considered the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but it is, as far as the Lord's concerned, it will happen. My people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into it. And the mean man, as the poor or the least, shall be brought down, and the mighty man, the greatest, shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of the hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified and set apart in righteousness. That through all of this, the Lord, you know, all of them are going to be brought low through the judgment that's going to come. It is going to happen, there's no doubt. And then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. That there will be a remnant that will be left. But because of the departure from the Lord, judgment was on its way. And I read stuff like that, and I fear for our nation. I mean, we just did that. Some of us have been doing a kind of a book club. Bob's been leading it. If you're interested, see him, where we've been going through different classics. And we just went through a book that called The 5,000-Year Leap that dealt with the founding of our country and the founding fathers and the principles that they followed and set forth for our nation. And, you know, all of us that were at that, we had our meeting where we finished the book and got back together and talked about it the other night. And all of us at certain points in reading that book wanted to just throw it, because not because the book was wrong, but because what we were doing now as a nation is so almost 180 degrees contrary to what they had said we needed to do if we wanted to continue. And it makes me fear. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, in sin as it were with a cart rope. This is the third one. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One draw nigh and come that we may know it. There were some that were so, they had, it wasn't that they were just stumbling into sin, they had literally tied cords to it and were pulling it at them. They were drawing sin to themselves, and their attitude was, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and the counsel of the Holy One is will draw. Basically, they're saying to God, come on, bring it. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're doing everything out of their way to be wicked and almost then throwing it in his face. Not like we see anything like that today. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto those who have God's law turned upside down, and the things that are evil they call good, and the things that are good they call evil. I know in our state, in this day, we can't imagine anything like that. And I read that, and I, you know what we're going through as far as the legislation, and my, I haven't really talked about that, and I don't know how much I will, because I don't think it's necessarily my role, although it probably will come up at some point. I do know this. When we went through Proverbs the other night, you remember there were six things that the Lord hates and seven are an abomination to him. You might have noticed that gay marriage wasn't in that list. Did you notice that? Wasn't anywhere to be found. Fornication wasn't in there either. It was proud look. It was, you know, deceiving lips, division among the brethren. It wasn't that. And not that I think that's great. I don't. It's sin. It's out there with any number of sins, and it's the thing that I think is worse, that grieves me worse, is when I see, you know, all of the clergy around the state that are standing up and saying this is a great and wonderful thing. I'm not surprised when sinners sin. That's what sinners do. You shouldn't be surprised. What we should be surprised by is people who claim to know the Lord and know his word, and then stand up and say that something that he says in one place that he hates, it's an abomination to him, they say that's good. And then people who stand up for righteousness and say that's not right, they say, oh, no, that's bad, and you're being bigoted. I mean, that's exactly, and those are the ones, woe unto them who are calling good evil and evil good. The fifth one, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Now, Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. I mean, a fool's got a better chance of coming around than somebody who is wise in their own eyes. And the number six, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Those in that day that were perverting justice, that were taking bribes, that were, you know, letting the guilty off scot-free and taking the innocent and having them punished. The Lord takes that pretty personally. If he is a just and a holy God, when people, and we know that you know, it tells us in Romans that the rulers are not there and they don't bear the sword in vain, but they're the ministers of God, that actual people who are elected to office are there representing God, because he's the one who instituted man's government back in Genesis 9, I think it is. And even if they don't know him and don't claim to know him, they're still held responsible for being his ministers. We're in that position of authority. And when you have people who are twisting truth and God's gonna make them held to account for that. And because all of those things were going on, that kind of explains the type of fruit that he found in Israel when he was expecting a different type of fruit. It says in verse 24, therefore, as fire devours the stubble and the flames consume the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts. That's the big thing. They threw away his word and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled, notice this, against his people. He isn't saying all this and doing all this about the pagans that are surrounding them. He expected of that of them. This is his people who should have known better, who had his word, who had the prophets. He had given them everything, and then they refused it. Well, he stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and he will hiss unto them. The idea is he'll whistle like, you know, come on, boy. He's calling in his attack dog. He'll hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. They are swift. They are sure. There is no chance that they'll fail. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey. They shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day shall roar against them like a roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. We know historically that Assyria was going to come in, take out Israel in the north, completely cart them away, never to return. And they were going to attack the south, and they were going to do a lot of damage to Judah in the south, but then be prevented from coming into Jerusalem. But then Judah would still turn away and not listen, and then eventually the Babylonians would come in under Nebuchadnezzar and cart some away and then come back and wipe them out. All because they turned. Now, and I want to get to chapter 6. We read about Isaiah's call. There is some question about whether this happened before the first five chapters or not. It says this in verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The year that King Uzziah died, you know, I'm going to be 41 in another, what, month? Yeah, about a month away from being 41. I can remember, obviously, President Obama, George W. Bush, Bill Clinton, George Bush Sr., I remember Ronald Reagan. Jimmy Carter's pretty fuzzy, you know, 70s, and that's probably mercy. Ford before him, right? Was he before Carter? Yeah, I don't really remember Ford, but I think about the presidents that have come and gone in my life. King Uzziah, if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 26, he came to power when he was 16 years old, and he was the ruler for 52 years. Think about having the same king for 52 years. There were a lot of people, quite possibly Isaiah included, who had only known one ruler their entire life. It was a constant thing. And you read about Uzziah's life, and he started out very well, following the Lord. It says great things about him in the scripture. He had, obviously, a long, prosperous reign. He had many military victories. But then it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, about him. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That later in his life, he decided king wasn't enough, and he wanted to be a priest too, and he wanted to go in and sacrifice. And so he tried to go in and offer a sacrifice, and the priests, or about 80 of them, tried to withstand him. and he wouldn't, and talk some sense into him, and he wouldn't listen. And as he went in to do it, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and he ended up finishing out his life as a leper. And then King Uzziah died. And so when we get to this point, and this is kind of the point of Isaiah's call, it's a time of confusion. It's a time of decline, because all of a sudden the nation has turned, and now they're starting to suffer the consequences. There is rebellion, right? And in the midst of all of that, Isaiah has this vision. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I think, you know, that is, for us as believers, that is so much what we need to recognize in the midst of confusion, and whether we're in love with our government right now or we hate it, or whether our lives seem to be going great, or whether they're in complete chaos and turned upside down, the Lord's on the throne. And there's no elections. He's on that throne forever. He's not in danger of coming off it. And if you know, Isaiah had set his heart, or his was relying in the stability that came from a, and we talked about at the beginning, there's a good chance that Isaiah may have had some royal blood in him, or at least been close to that lineage. If he is trusting in that, when that goes away, everything seems to be free and loose. And then he has this vision, and he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. You know, there are many people today who deny the existence of God altogether. And as far as they're concerned, there is no throne. Everything just happens randomly by chance. There are other people who are, you know, humanists, who believe that man's seated on the throne, that it's man who is responsible for saving the planet and ushering in peace and love and all of that. That's not what Isaiah sees. He sees the Holy One. He's the one on the throne. He's high and he's lifted up, his train, the long trailing robes filling the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, these angelic creatures. Each one had six wings. Hard to, you know, and I think six wings, and all I can think of is what, like dragonfly? I mean, how does this work? But no, it's not like that. Two he covered his face, twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Oh, that's much clearer. I'm glad for... And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Seraphim. The word means the burning ones. That's what it means. Are they different than cherubim? I mean, you know, the song. There's some songs, seraphim and cherubim, bowing down before him. You know, well, I don't know. You know, I think so, but there isn't as much information as I'd like. You get into Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has these visions in chapter 1, chapter 10 in his book, where he sees these creatures that have six wings that are flying around the throne. He gives us more information, or they only seem to have four in Ezekiel, but they're around the thrones. So they're saying, holy, holy, holy. They have four faces. The one in Ezekiel is the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. And all of those four faces on all of these creatures are all saying, holy, 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 and falling down before him. And it's like there's four faces, there's four minds, and they're being blown continuously by this, the holiness of the Lord. It's like every time they see him, they see something different. Well, if you read, okay, are those different? Those, Ezekiel calls them cherubim. But in Ezekiel 1:13, it says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. So they're kind of burning ones too. Are they the same? I you know, we'll know. There's some people who have it all pegged out and categorized. Maybe you should get their tapes. I don't. I'm not sure. I'm sure we'll get the information we need when we get there. I mean, I don't think you'll be put into like the little kid's table at Thanksgiving if you can't differentiate. It's not like an entrance exam. Okay, now, before you can come into heaven, which one's a cherubim and which one's a, you know, I don't know. I do know this. They're awesome. They're holy. If we saw one, we'd probably have to go change ourselves. And yet, they see the Lord and they're continually falling down, blown away by his holiness. And you see this holy, holy, holy. It's almost like they're looking at the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's a little bit of the Trinity there. Holy, holy, holy. There's a lot of things in threes in there. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It says, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And now we come to the seventh woe. He just pronounced six woes in the last chapter, right? Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I tend to think that probably this happened before chapter 5, just because it should be that this woe happens before any of the others. Because it's real easy to get up and start shouting and start calling out people, woe are you, woe are you, woe are you. But it's more importantly first to have your own personal encounter with that holy God and recognize that before you point your finger at anyone else and say, woe are you, that it's, woe is me, I'm undone, I am unclean, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. When you compare me to my neighbors, I might be better than some of them, but man, you compare me to the Lord, and I am one of a whole sea of people of unclean lips. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. That's got to be something. If one of the burning ones can't touch it, he needs a set of tongs. He's a burning one. He needs tongs to take this off. Stuff coming off the altar. And it's the altar of Christ's sacrifice in heaven. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. You notice that first there's a conviction of who I am, and that's the right process. And, you know, if we're ever trying to lead someone to the Lord and we neglect that step, like, we'll just go right to the you can be made clean, but we never let them see that they're dirty. If we don't talk about sin, if we don't talk about the necessity of forgiveness of sins. But here we see the woe, and this is the right order. Some people talk about the woe, the low, and the go. That's what we see here. The woe first, we realize who you are. The low, the look, where you can look and see that because of that sacrifice on the altar, your sins have been purged. You can be made clean. And then it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Once you've seen your sin, you've been made clean from your sin, then you're ready to go, to be sent into service. And he said, here am I, send me. Now, I don't know if he knew what he was volunteering for here, and the Lord's going to let him know. He said, go, tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. He tells them, I want you to go tell them, but they're not going to listen. That's a great call. I mean, who wants that? I'm going to call you to a job and you're going to fail at that job, just so you know. Well, failure as in, you know, when you go and tell someone, you're hoping that they're going to receive what you're going to say. And he says right up front, no, in effect, you going there rather than cause them to understand is actually going to cause them to resist all the more. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 when they were asking him about why are you talking in parables? And he said, it's given to you to know, but, you know, to them, and it's a fulfillment. He points to this verse. It's quoted like six times in the New Testament. You know, whoever has, more will be given. To him that has not, even that which he has will be taken away. And it's in the context of let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because he says anybody who has ears to hear, that he'd tell a parable and he'd say, whoever wants to know, who really has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we know afterwards the disciples come up to him and say, we didn't get it, would you explain it? And he says, yes, I would be glad to explain it to you, because you actually want to know. There was a whole crowd of people there who were there for the miracles. He'd feed the 5,000, he'd heal some people. They didn't care what he had to say, they just wanted the show. And then he'd say something, and he wouldn't say it clear. He'd use a parable, which if you understand the symbols behind the parable, it makes the spiritual truth so much clearer. But if you never bother to find out what those things are, then the whole thing's a mystery. And some of the people would press in and say, what does that mean? We want to know. And he'd tell them, oh, well, the seed is the word of God. And, oh, I get it now. The other ones, eh, we don't care. And he said, look, to those who have ears to hear, even more will be given. And those who don't have ears to hear, even what they have will be taken away. It's confirming our choices more than anything, I think. And so he's telling him right here, hey, you're going to go, but they're not going to listen. And he said what we say frequently when we realize that people aren't listening. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. You do it until judgment comes, until there's nobody left to hear. You continue to go and to say. Because, but yet in it shall be a tenth. There will be a remnant, there will be a small amount who will receive, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There will be by and large a rejection, and judgment will come, but there will be a few. And I have to ask myself, am I... ears, do I have ears to hear? Am I really making myself available for the Lord's voice to speak to me? I think it's important for us regularly to have those woe moments where we see ourselves in the way the Lord sees us and we get a clear picture of who we are. That's why His Word is like a mirror and we spend time in it and it shows us what manner of man or woman we really are. Then we have one of those woe moments. Then we go back to the Lord. The Lord washes our feet. You remember with the disciples, Peter, wash me head and toe, Lord. No, no, no. I've already been cleaned through my Word. I just need to wash your feet. And I think, how often do I need my walk cleaned up? But then after that, I can go. I don't know, where you're at, what's going on. I kind of wanted to give everyone the opportunity, if they needed prayer, to stand up and have someone pray for them. I know that's not the most comfortable thing to do. But whether you did or not, the Lord is still sitting on the throne. There's nothing going on. When we look at the news, when we look at our family, when we look at our lives, our jobs, our schools, whatever, there is nothing that's going on that's outside of His control, and He's still sovereign. His hand is still on all of that. Don't be discouraged. He's coming soon. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much, Father, that even when the things we've been trusting in seem to fall apart, God, You're good. Your love endures forever. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to see ourselves in Your Word. Lord, help us to experience Your awesome holiness. And Lord, prepare us to go. Give us a voice to speak. Help us not to be discouraged. And Lord, we do pray that You would turn the hearts of those people that we love, that they would respond before it's too late. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.